At this time, I'm just going to turn it right over to Brother Nathan Dietrich, who has over the years studied and read extensively on Baptist history, and I'm looking forward to what he shares. And Nathan, you take as long as you'd like, and when you're finished, I'll close this up. Okay.
We're not going to be super long, because I'm full, and you are too. And, you know, as Baptists, we believe in holding the line and not changing. There are some things I'm really glad we've changed, and one of them is the attire that men wore 200 years ago. I've had a couple of you tease me about these leggings, and these are actually compression hose, and I can feel my heart beating in my head right now. But 200 years ago, for all you guys that are laughing, we all would have dressed like this. And so let's be glad for things that change, amen? I thought I'd at least put this on for you. This is the only time I'm going to wear it. For the record, this is in period fashion for what the man we're going to be focusing on this morning would have worn the first half of the 1900s. Now, this wasn't the attire he would have worked out in the farm in, but when he dressed up to go preach, this is similar to how he would have dressed. And this included. So join me, if you would, in Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. And grateful for what God has done here, not just in the last 125 years, but in the last several years, too. And for how God has put things in place for many more years into the future, and I'm thankful for that, and the Lord's allowed us this little time to be here to witness it and have a part in it. Psalm chapter 16, in verse number 5, the psalmist David says in verse number 5, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." He's viewing God's provision in his life as something of an inheritance, a lot. Verse number 6, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And David, looking at God's provision in his life, how God has provided for him, his own legacy, and even looking into the future, and David looks at it and he is able to conclude, "Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And I want to say to the First Baptist Church of Wayland this afternoon, you have a goodly heritage. And it's a privilege for you to have some details that maybe some churches don't have. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to fulfill Pastor Fox's request and share with you some, not just Baptist history in general, but the specific application of some of that in the existence of this church right here. Some tremendous things I believe will encourage your heart. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful to you for the goodly heritage that we have. Thank you for the reminder of our responsibility of that in the message that we heard in the morning hour, and for the privilege that we have and obligation, Lord, to identify which chair we're in, and then to make sure that those who come after us are being prepared to take the chair when you call us home. We thank you for those who've gone before us, faithful men of old and women of old, that you've used in mighty ways and mundane ways, day in and day out, faithfully serving you in the Midwest and other parts of the country, farmers and lay preachers and others, God, who just kept their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and determined to be faithful in their generation, understanding, as Pastor Fox mentioned in the morning hour, that the picture is way bigger than our generation. And so I pray for a helpful reminder of that. I pray for things that will inflame the zeal of our hearts as well as we hear a little bit about our heritage this morning. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. About 15 years ago, I was riding with a pastor friend who had also been a professor of mine in Bible college through the mountains of West Virginia. We were on our way to visit with a man who was a Baptist historian who had been instrumental in writing several volumes of current Baptist history, a very prolific author and a faithful man of God. And while we were on that drive, my cell phone rang, and it was Mom, and she shared with me that someone had just gifted to the church at Wayland the minute book of the Fox River Baptist Church. And she said it even tells about the founding of the Fox River Baptist Church in 1835. And the men that God used to start the Fox River Baptist Church that in 1899 would start the First Baptist Church of Wayland, which you heard a little bit about in the morning session. The thing that struck me is that one of the men that she named, who was just 2 miles down the road and in 1835 was used of God to start the Fox River Baptist Church, was a man named Jeremiah Vardaman. The reason I'm dressed this way today is because this is the only old-fashioned outfit. I don't know, my kids might say some of the ones I still wear old-fashioned, but this is an outfit that would have been in the era of Jeremiah Vardaman. Some background about him. I think you need to know about him and how God took one of his choice servants and in the later years of his life showed he wasn't finished with him, moved him from Kentucky to Rawls County, Missouri, just, what, two counties south of us, and used him in his final 12 years of life to plant several churches, including the Fox River Baptist Church that would plant Wayland in 1899. Jeremiah Vardaman was born in 1775 in Wytheville, Virginia, the Fort Chiswell area. That's right at the base of the Shenandoah Valley, which, if you ask me, the Shenandoah Valley is one of the most pretty pieces of American soil ever, if you've ever been through there. But right across, right north of the border of North Carolina, the southern end of the Shenandoah Valley, he was the 12th son, or the 12th child, pardon me, of Swedish and Welsh immigrants. When he was 4 years old, as was happening, and I'll say a little bit more about this in a moment, a lot of immigration was taking place, westward expansion. We weren't 1803, when Thomas Jefferson made the Louisiana Purchase, that hadn't occurred yet, but things were shaping up for it. Because of religious persecution, in particular against Baptists in Virginia, there was a lot of movement in the late 1700s out of Virginia towards the West because there was more religious liberty. There was also more opportunity for owning land and setting up your own farm and so on. And so there was a lot of movement that was taking place, and Jeremiah's dad, John, picked his family up in 1779 when Jeremiah would have been a four-year-old boy, and they moved to South Central Kentucky near present-day Crab Orchard. You can Google that. Crab Orchard is still a known place in South Central Kentucky. So they were fleeing the war that was still taking place. The war for independence was going on, the persecution against Baptists. This new territory was beginning to open up. As you can guess, though, there was still a lot of danger from Indian attacks as well at that period of time. And so they moved when Jeremiah was 4 years old and settled in that South Central part, became a part of the Second Baptist Church founded in the country or in the state of Kentucky, the Crab Orchard Baptist Church. When young Jerry, as they called him, was 17 years of age, a revival swept through that handful of churches in the southern part of Kentucky. And in 1792, under the preaching of men like William Bledsoe and Lewis Craig and others, and remember that name, Lewis Craig, young Jeremiah Vardaman came to the understanding of his need of Christ, and as a 17-year-old boy, trusted the Lord as Savior. And from 1792 to 1794, as the story of his life goes, he did well. He was a member of the church pastored by William Bledsoe. And one thing I want you to just keep in mind as we move through this, and there are several other things that I'll bring up, and that is the reminder of even a man like Jeremiah Vardaman that God greatly used, he was still human. And how many of you are human here this afternoon? Okay, God isn't using perfect people. He uses humans who are surrendered to him. And we'll see that more in the life of Jeremiah Vardaman. And that the thing that matters most is that God is faithful, even in spite of our humanity. So from 1792 to 1794, he was under the ministry of William Bledsoe. William Bledsoe failed as a pastor. He adopted the false doctrine of universalism, that everybody's going to get saved anyway. And eventually he would apostatize and leave the ministry and fail in his responsibilities to disciple and mentor young Jeremiah Vardaman. And so when he was 19 years of age, young Jeremiah Vardaman strayed away from the Lord, and for a period of 4 to 5 years was out of church, was involved in the things of this world. He eloped and married an unsaved girl who happened to be the daughter of godly parents who were grieved, heartbroken, by the choice that Jeremiah and their daughter Elizabeth made. And for 4 to 5 years, he would be away from the Lord. This is kind of humorous. I thought about this. One of the Fox's daughters played the violin just before the message this morning. In these days, the late 1790s, the violin was considered, in Kentucky at least, a worldly instrument. That's another change we're okay with, right? Okay. But he became an expert violinist and was, at any time there was a party, he was there playing the music for all the dancing that was taking place. All of his friends gave up hope on Jeremiah Vardaman, even though he had trusted Christ as a 17-year-old boy and had done fairly well for a couple of years. They gave up hope. His mother alone continued to pray daily that young Jerry would come back to the Lord. And she always maintained hope. I know that God's going to bring Jerry back. I know that God still has a plan for young Jerry's life. And I encourage all mothers here, keep praying for your wayward children. Because God has a plan, and he will answer prayers like that. And so his mother continued to pray for him, even though he was dead set in going his own way. In 1799, okay, saved in 1792, 17 years of age, so 7 years later, after having been away from the Lord 4 or 5 years, on a whim, he one evening, after working on the farm all day, took his young wife, who was still unsaved, to a log cabin revival meeting where the preacher was an unlettered country preacher by the name of Thomas Hansford. For the rest of his life, Jeremiah Vardaman would maintain tremendous regard for this old uneducated country preacher. Thomas Hansford stood up that night. The log cabin, as the story goes, was shaped like an L, and the men sat on one side and the ladies sat on the other side. And Thomas Hansford, I don't know if he knew, but God knew who was in the audience that night. And Thomas Hansford took as his text 2 Peter 2 and verse number 22. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And God used that message that talked and described those who had apostatized, those who had backslidden and forsaken the faith, and they were like a dog returning to its vomit, going back to the ways of the world, the very things God saved you from in the first place. And like a hog that's been washed and you set it loose and it goes back to wallowing in the very filth that it had been cleaned from, so it is with some who make an initial profession and then stray from the Lord. And that night, God, through an old country preacher, Thomas Hansford, had Jerry Vardaman's number. And the conviction was so strong later on that Jeremiah Vardaman would testify to a good friend of his. He said, if old brother Hanford had poured hot coals on my naked body, he could not have pained me more than he did with that conviction that night. In silence, he walked home holding the hand of his unsaved wife. What he didn't know but would find out shortly is that she, as an unsaved girl, had sat in that meeting, and the Spirit of God too had convicted her about her need of Christ. And within a short time, Jeremiah Vardaman got right with God, and his wife Elizabeth trusted Christ as Savior. He spent several days out in the woods on his face praying and repenting, getting right with God. One of the first things that he did after getting right with God as a young man was to make contact with his church that had rightfully disciplined him out of their membership when he had strayed. And he was restored in a right relationship with his church. God had been working in his heart in those first 2 years that after he got saved to be a preacher of the gospel. And he had fought that, and possibly that's one of the reasons that he so easily strayed too, as he was fighting God's call on his life. And so it's interesting that once he got right with God, immediately that desire to preach and that sensitivity to God's call in his life was rekindled in his heart. And almost immediately he began to do what they call exhorting in meetings. And he would go to prayer meetings in log cabins and he would be asked to give a word of exhortation. He loved to quote Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 2 as an Old Testament description of what happened to him when he got right with God, where Malachi the prophet says of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls him the Son of Righteousness, and he says of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. And so he was restored, and in 1801, his church would ordain him, and he would begin to plant and pastor churches all over Kentucky for the next 29 years. He was a big man, 6'3", 6'4", weighed anywhere from 250 to 300 pounds, and a powerful preacher. In fact, he was called the George Whitefield of the Baptists. Have you heard of George Whitefield before? His favorite subject to preach was the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my place, condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He loved to preach about Christ standing and dying in your place and mine. He spoke to the common man, and all over Kentucky, in evangelistic meetings and churches, he would preach, people would be saved, churches would be planted, and audiences of hundreds and even thousands would come in the wilderness of Kentucky to hear Jerry Vardaman preach the gospel. Two different times in his 29 years of ministry, from 1801 to 1830 in Kentucky, two different times he pastored four churches at the same time over a period of 10 years. His pattern was also, in addition to the churches that he was pastoring, to go to areas where evangelization was needed, to have meetings out in the wilderness, preach the gospel, see 150 people saved. And by the way, the history books are full of accounts of his going to places and 150 people be saved. And then his pattern was this. Those people would be baptized, and he was always bringing along with him a young man that God had called to pastor. And out of the fruit of that evangelistic meeting, those people being saved and those people being baptized, a church would be established. And then that young man would be installed and left behind as the pastor, and then Jeremiah Vardaman would go on and do it again somewhere else, in addition to the other churches he was already pastoring. We think we're busy. Okay. As they study his ministry there in Kentucky, he was based in Kentucky, but Baptist history reveals that it was Jeremiah Vardaman who planted the first Baptist churches in some very familiar towns to you and me today. The First Baptist Church of Bardstown, Kentucky, Jeremiah Vardaman. The First Baptist Church ever planted in Lexington, Kentucky, Jeremiah Vardaman. The First Baptist Church ever planted in Louisville, Kentucky, Jeremiah Vardaman. The First Baptist Church ever planted in Nashville, Tennessee, Jeremiah Vardaman. The First Baptist Church ever planted in Cincinnati, Ohio, Jeremiah Vardaman. And on it goes. And so from 1801 to 1830, pastored at two different times, four churches at the same time, was also itinerating, following this pattern of preaching evangelistic meetings in unreached areas and seeing churches started and young men move from the second seat to the first seat. In 1830... Remember, 1803, Thomas Jefferson made one of the greatest land purchases in the history of humanity. He made the Louisiana Purchase, bought the middle third of the continental U.S., all or part of 15 states, for $15 million. It ended up being basically cents on the acre. Napoleon was hard up for money for his Napoleonic Wars and sold the Louisiana Purchase to the United States for a song. The French Roman Catholics, who had had domination of the middle section of the continental U.S., thought, well, we may have lost economic control, but we can still maintain spiritual control. And through France, the French Roman Catholics, through Canada, poured French missionaries, Catholic missionaries, down into the middle section of the United States, the Louisiana Purchase. But God had his men to send in as well. And a tremendous movement of Baptist church planting and Baptist pioneers, not just the preachers, but people as well, began moving west in that westward expansion that was opened up by the Louisiana Purchase. In order to be with family, and in order to avoid some doctrinal controversy that was taking place in Kentucky in 1830, Jeremiah Vardaman, with 25 other family members, packed up and left South Central Kentucky, moved to the Mississippi River, crossed at St. Louis, came north up the Mississippi River, and settled in Rawls County, Missouri. Planted the first Baptist church ever in Palmyra, Missouri. How many of you are maybe familiar? You can still go to this church. It's still there. There's a historical marker there about Jeremiah Vardaman. West of New London, Missouri, south and west of Hannibal is the Salem Baptist Church, planted as a result of his ministry. And there's a historical marker there, Jeremiah Vardaman. So he crossed the Mississippi at St. Louis, moved north with 25 of his family members, and he would buy a farm, a couple hundred acres, and settle in Rawls County, west of New London, Missouri. God would give him 12 more years, and even though he may not have had the expanded, larger ministry that he did in Kentucky, and he was in his waning years, his health was beginning to fail, he determined that he was going to continue to be faithful to God anyway. I could go into the doctrinal controversy that I believe, at least in part, was the catalyst for his move. And I can tell you this, I can understand why. But God was at work, if for no other reason, for what you and I are experiencing right now today. Because it was because of that move that eventually this church would have the opportunity to live and to have its being. It's hard to say how many churches for sure, but in those final 12 years of life, it's obvious that he planted at least a half dozen other churches. His last 2 years of life, from 1840 to 1842, his health was so poor and he had become an even bigger man. He had to sit in a chair to preach, and yet he was still seeing people saved, still bringing along a young preacher, still seeing those new believers in that spot baptized and still forming a new Baptist church in a number of places. 2 weeks before he died in 1842, for the health benefits of the Sulphur Springs down around Elk Lick, south of St. Louis, he traveled with a fellow preacher down there to bathe in the Sulphur Springs for his health's sake. And keeping the main thing, and remembering that above everything else, God had called him to be a preacher of the gospel and had given him the Great Commission. Though he didn't know it was his final 2 weeks of life, even while they were there for his health, they gathered some people together, preached, saw five people saved as he sat in a chair. They took his chair and set it next to a horse trough, and he baptized those five new believers, and they started a church. He would go home and within 2 weeks pull his feet up into his bed, call his family by his side, give his final blessings and instructions, and commit his spirit into the hands of his father. Go home. John Mason Peck, who was a Baptist historian, really one of the keynote Baptist historians of the Midwest and personal friends with Jeremiah Vardaman, estimated that in his 41 years of ministry, Jeremiah Vardaman saw over 8,000 people trust Christ as Savior and follow the Lord in baptism. I'm guesstimating somewhere around 25 churches the man was instrumental in planting. And so he moves to Rawls County, Missouri in 1830. A younger preacher by the name of J.M. Lillard. Now, some of you old-timers will recognize the last name Lillard. Eldon and Floy Lillard. Members here when Dad took the pastorate 35 years ago. I haven't done all the genealogy of it, but that's a fairly rare name. And I wouldn't be surprised to know that Eldon Lillard was a descendant of J.M. Lillard. This young preacher, J.M. Lillard, had followed Jeremiah Vardaman from Kentucky. And I don't know how the events took place, but there in Palmyra, somehow or another, Jeremiah Vardaman heard of the need in Clark County. That there was no Bible preaching church here. And with J.M. Lillard in tow, in 1835, Jeremiah Vardaman came right here. Gathered some people to preach to, preached the gospel, people got saved, and the Fox River Baptist Church was planted. I don't remember all the details of the minutes, but I remember that it was out of Fox River that St. Francisville was started, out of Fox River that Alexandria was started, and several others as well. Out of Fox River in 1899, Wayland was started. Now, long after Jeremiah Vardaman had gone to heaven, he went to be with the Lord in 1842. But do you see, the work goes on. Because it's his work. And so this Jeremiah Vardaman, in 1835, would come with a young pastor, J.M. Lillard, who would be the founding pastor of the Fox River Baptist Church. Now, it keeps going on. J.M. Lillard, the first pastor of the Fox River Baptist Church in 1835 that would plant Wayland in 1899. In 1847, true to the training he had received, and I don't know the details if he resigned from Fox River to go do this, but he went west near present-day Nieper. And in 1847, started the South Wakanda Baptist Church, also at other times known as Ballard, that is still in existence today. 1847, J.M. Lillard went and started South Wakanda. You can go see the building, you can go see the bell outside, you can see the plaque with the starting date, it's all there. That was in 1847, 116 years later, in 1963, South Wakanda, still being faithful to the faith once delivered to the saints, still being true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, was hosting a revival meeting. And in that revival meeting at the South Wakanda Baptist Church in 1963, a little 9-year-old boy sat under conviction in that meeting. And when the invitation was given, he responded to the invitation and trusted Christ as Savior. And that little 9-year-old boy who got saved 116 years after South Wakanda was started by J.M. Lillard, that little 9-year-old boy is Dan Dietrich. I've often thought about the importance of faithfulness in the life of a church that is multi-generational. Pastor Fox mentioned 2 Timothy 2:2 this morning, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It's at that fourth generation that the visible physical connection most of the time breaks down. Okay? We have 5 generations living in our family right now. That's actually pretty rare. But Paul mentions 4 generations and the importance of handing the truth down, bringing the second seat up to the first seat, and so on. And I think about South Wakanda Baptist Church, 116 years after it was planted, a little 9-year-old boy could still go in there and hear the gospel faithfully preached. The Spirit of God was still at home in that church, where he could move in and out of the pews and convict hearts of their need of Jesus. And you know what? That church had been through a lot. Even on the national level, I think about this. That church started in 1847, went through the Civil War. Do you know that there are a lot of churches in Missouri? You know, and I'm a grateful Missourian, okay? But I go to other states and I tell them I'm from Missouri and they're like, oh, you're from the compromise state. Do you know that there are churches in Missouri that during the Civil War would have a pastor resign to go fight for the Union Army? They would call another pastor, that same church, and after a time, he would resign to go fight for the South. I would not have wanted to have been on any of those business meetings. Okay. I'm saying that a little tongue-in-cheek here, okay? But here's a church that survived the Civil War. Here's a church that weathered the Spanish-American War, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, Korea, and in the middle of the Vietnam War, still preaching the gospel. Not distracted by all that's going on in the world and the circumstances and letting that detract them from keeping the main thing the main thing. But even in the middle of a Vietnam War, still saying, we're going to have a revival meeting. And God saves people in that meeting. So, J.M. Lillard, I want you to see one more thing, and then I'm going to land the airplane, okay? J.M. Lillard, 1847, started South Wyoconda, that Dad would get saved in 1963. J.M. Lillard was the first pastor of the Fox River Baptist Church, founded in 1835, that in 1899 would found Wayland. He was an understudy, second chair, to Jeremiah Vardaman, who God had brought here in the final 12 years of his life from a tremendous ministry in Kentucky where he'd started all those churches, preached the gospel, had been faithful for 29 years, even after straying from the Lord as a young man. A Baptist preacher, and I don't know all the details of this, but it's obvious that we can connect the dots. A Baptist preacher that influenced Jeremiah Vardaman was a man by the name of Lewis Craig. I mentioned his name earlier. Lewis Craig was saved at 27 years of age, I believe it was 1767, in Virginia. When he got saved, he began preaching even before he was baptized or ordained. He was so transformed by the power of God, he just started preaching. And he had been a troubler, a problem causer. Matter of fact, he was arrested. Lewis Craig was one of 44 different Baptist preachers from 1768 to 1778, one of 44 different Baptist preachers that were imprisoned in the state of Virginia for preaching the gospel. We often talk about America being the land of the free and the home of the brave. I want you to understand it hasn't always been that way. 1768 to 1778, what famous year is in that period of that decade? 1776. I love the Declaration of Independence, but it was a little hypocritical. Now, don't throw rocks at me. Okay, don't get mad at me. But even as we were declaring our independence as a nation, we were not giving independence as it related to religious liberty. And 44 Baptist preachers, and by the way, it wasn't just Baptists, there were others as well, but primarily Baptist preachers, over a period of 10 years, were imprisoned in 28 of the 60 counties in Virginia. Now, here's the wonderful thing. I love Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. When that last Baptist preacher in 1778 was turned out of a Virginia jail, and that's a story in and of itself. His name was Elijah Baker. When he was turned out of that jail in Virginia, there was at least one Baptist church that had been planted in every one of those counties that had imprisoned Baptist preachers. Those Baptist preachers would be in prison. They would preach through the grates of the jailhouse windows. Many times they would be molested and persecuted in ways that I won't even bring up right now. But it's known history. Lewis Craig was one of the earliest ones to be imprisoned. When he was on trial, he said in his own defense in the courtroom, he said, "Before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I was all over this town, all over this area, this county, causing all kinds of problems, and never once did anybody drag me into this courtroom." But the minute Jesus Christ transforms my life and I start preaching the gospel to turn people to the Lord in righteousness, then I get drug into this courtroom. And so even in the courtroom, he was preaching with conviction. One of the men on the jury that day was a man by the name of Jack Waller, otherwise known as Swearing Jack Waller because of his vile mouth. And as Jack Waller heard Lewis Craig's testimony, he would later on share that like a white-hot arrow of conviction, the Spirit of God took the testimony of Lewis Craig and drove it deep into his heart, and that was the beginning of his surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. And story after story after story, Lewis Craig pastored the Upper Spotsylvania Baptist Church in Virginia in 1781. This is how he got to Kentucky. In 1781 in Virginia, if you remember what happened, that's the year of Yorktown, the year that Cornwallis surrendered. It would be several more years before the Constitution would come, and you would think, we beat the British and sent them packing. The problem was is that it resulted in economic depression in the colonies. And the reason it did is because Great Britain was the primary source of our goods, but we lost our market when we won the war. So we had all these goods piling up and no customer to buy them. And so it resulted in depression. And so Lewis Craig, 1781, got up in his church in Virginia and said, I'm going west to Kentucky. And the majority of his church of almost 600 members said, we're going with you. They called it the traveling church. And over a period of several months, they packed up. They took a wagon and built a pulpit on a wagon, and every Sunday, he would get up on that wagon and out in the wilderness, he would preach the gospel and feed his congregation. And so Lewis Craig was instrumental in Jeremiah of Artiman's life. As you study the spiritual history of Lewis Craig, he was brought to saving faith under the preaching of a man by the name of Samuel Harris. Samuel Harris was rare among Baptist preachers because he was actually a landed gentleman. He was a colonel in the colonial militia in Virginia, or the state militia of Virginia. Was a member of the House of Burgesses and had influence. And so it was a rare thing. Most of the time, the guys that got saved and became Baptist preachers were generally country boys, uneducated. But Samuel Harris was an exception. His story is that he was riding one day in his full colonel regalia and came by a house, and there was a crowd gathered outside the house, and he asked, what's going on in the house? And someone outside told him, the Murphy brothers are holding forth. Well, if you want to know what holding forth means, you can go to what Paul says in the book of Philippians, that we are holding forth the word of life. It's just another term for preaching. William and Joseph Murphy were brothers who tag team preached. I remember one time Dad and I tried that years ago, and we decided when it was finished, never again. But they would do that. William and Joseph would tag team preach. And while they were preaching in a house, Samuel Harris came by, slipped in the back of the cabin where the service was taking place in his full colonial uniform, or colonel's uniform, sat in the back. And as he sat there and heard the preaching of the gospel, he recognized it wasn't his works, it wasn't his religion that saved him. He needed Jesus. And it was warm in there, and he shed his officer's coat. And then pretty soon, somebody testified later, they heard his sword belt hit the ground. And when the service was over, they turned around to find Samuel Harris on his knees at the back of that room under conviction. And it was in that moment that he trusted Christ as Savior. When he lifted his head, he raised his hands to heaven and said, glory, glory, glory. And he would go on to preach the Lord Jesus Christ for many years, and it was under his ministry that Lewis Craig got saved. So get this. J.M. Lillard, Jeremiah of Artiman, Lewis Craig, Samuel Harris, William and Joseph Murphy. William and Joseph Murphy were saved under the ministry of Shubal Stearns. Shubal Stearns, a man who was pastoring in Connecticut, and in 1755, God moved him. And what really, for no other description of it, was a divine call, moved him from Connecticut down the state through Virginia, where he would reunite with his brother-in-law, Daniel Marshall. The two of them would come down the Shenandoah Valley into a major crossroads near present-day Greensboro, North Carolina, in November of 1755. Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall would found the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. Sandy Creek Baptist Church began with 16 members and two assistant pastors. Typically, we get advised against that many assistant pastors in our pastoral theology classes that early, but many have said it was just a visible token of Shubal Stearns' vision of what the Lord was about to do. So those three men began to preach, and that church began to grow. And in 2 years, that Sandy Creek Baptist Church went from 16 members to 606 members in 2 years. Carved it right out of the wilderness. Over a period of 17 years, from 1755 to 1772, that one church would be instrumental in planting 41 other churches in six colonies: North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia, Kentucky, Tennessee, and Georgia. Within about 40 years, that one church that had planted 41 other churches in 17 years, by 1790, it's estimated that 410 churches had been planted through multiplication. One Baptist historian estimates that that one church founded in 1755, that by 1772 was 41 churches, that by 1790 was 410 churches, by the mid-1800s, so approximately a century after Sandy Creek was founded, had become that one church that was 42, that was 410, had become around 5,000 Bible preaching churches. You heard the term the Bible Belt before? That's where it comes from. Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall. Shubal Stearns preaching, and the Murphy brothers get saved. The Murphy brothers preaching, Samuel Harris gets saved. You seeing the connection? Samuel Harris gets saved. He preaches, then Lewis Craig gets saved. Lewis Craig moves to Kentucky and has a profound influence in the life of the Vardaman family and Jeremiah Vardaman. Jeremiah Vardaman would have a tremendous ministry in Kentucky, and then God would move him right here. And he would bring along a young man by the name of J.M. Lillard. But that's not it. In 1745, Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall were still lost. They were members of the established state church in Connecticut, Congregational Church. And an evangelist from Great Britain was on his second tour to the colonies. He would make seven in all. I calculated it one day, the sailing vessel of that time, and the time that it would take, seven trips that this evangelist made from Great Britain to the colonies and then back. He spent 2 years of his life on a ship just to preach the gospel. And he would make seven trips here on his second trip. The first trip, when he came, he found all the churches, the congregational churches and the Anglican churches, they were all open to him, but he preached the gospel of the new birth, and a lot of these churches were filled up with people who were religious but not regenerated. And so when this preacher came, he was preaching the gospel of the new birth, and it sent ripples. It was like dropping a spark on a dry prairie. Well, when he came back the second time, all of the churches closed their doors. And so, not to be outdone or put off, he meant, after all, he just spent several months on a ship coming over here. He wasn't going to get on it and go home. He said, I'll just preach in the fields. And he did. Benjamin Franklin, a man who became a personal friend of this evangelist, Benjamin Franklin estimated one day while he was listening to this evangelist preach in Philadelphia, he stepped off the outer perimeter of where he could hear this preacher preach clearly without any one of these, and estimated that in the central city of Philadelphia, as this preacher preached, that a minimum of 30,000 people could hear him clearly. We know him as George Whitefield. And on his second tour, George Whitefield was preaching in the state of Connecticut when all the churches had closed their doors, and in two different outdoor meetings, Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall, both as adult men, heard the gospel, trusted Christ as Savior, and through the work of the Spirit of God and the Scripture in their lives, became Baptists and then Baptist preachers. Now, I begin this message with Psalm 16. You have a goodly heritage. J.M. Lillard, Jeremiah Vardaman, Lewis Craig, Samuel Harris, William and Joseph Murphy, Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall, George Whitefield. All the way back, an organic connection. And so on this 125th anniversary, remember that you have a goodly heritage. Remember, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ at Wayland, Missouri, you've been given much. You've been given much. Be faithful and be fruitful. Because there are little 9-year-olds in your midst. Invest in the next generation, as you heard so wonderfully and challengingly preached this morning. Determined to be a first chair Christian. Keep on keeping on. Our main focus has been Jeremiah Vardaman. He's buried about an hour south of here. Dad and I went and saw his grave several years ago. The grave's all overgrown. The family cemetery's all overgrown. The fence is down. Literally, the cows can get right into the cemetery. There was enough there at the time, and then I've been able to correlate this with his history, that in those final 12 years, once they bought that farm there, Jeremiah Vardaman knew a lot of heartache in that cemetery in the last 7 years of his life before he himself would die in 1842. He would bury 4 daughters, 2 of them in their 30s. Dying in childbirth. We can look at all the great things. And yet he knew what it was to stand at the grave of children, adult children. He had a 1-year-old toddler buried in that cemetery, one of his own. 10 days before he died, he had obviously, with help because of his own failing health, he had stood in that cemetery. I just found this out recently. He had stood in that same family cemetery plot and buried a 16-year-old daughter 10 days before he would die himself. And yet he didn't quit. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death." Revelation 2:10. 1 Corinthians 4:10, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The last 3 years in particular in our own lives, the Lord has taught us so much about his sovereignty, about his goodness, about his love, and about his faithfulness. As I think about a man like Jeremiah Vardaman, as I bring this to a conclusion, I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse number 24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. There are others who've suffered and died before us so that the fruit of what we have, we can taste of it today. Edward Judson, the only surviving adult son of Adoniram Judson, long after his father had gone to be with the Lord in 1850, was invited to preach the dedicatory service of a chapel in New York that had been built and named in his father's honor. And Edward Judson stood before that congregation and in the course of his message said these words, "Success and suffering are vitally and organically linked. If you succeed without suffering,
It is because someone suffered before you.
If you suffer without succeeding, it is in order that someone else may succeed after you. You have a goodly heritage. And let us determine to be good stewards of the heritage that has been entrusted to us.